Well, I was struck this morning as I clicked on the online edition of USA Today, which I check every now and then, that there was a lead article on it, and it began with this, and it was strikingly similar to the introduction I'd already planned for us this morning in terms of my sermon. And it begins with a question. Will repeated exposure to scenes of natural disaster, Western fires, I can't read my own writing, global heat waves, Hawaiian volcano eruptions, 2017 hurricane anniversary, and suddenly active 2018 season, finally turn America into a go-bag nation, prepared for calamity and ready to flee? Now, I was struck. I'd never heard of go-bag nation before, but go-bag, I guess, means preparing a go-bag. So you've got everything ready to go. And it was a woman that was striking. They also had this in the story, who a few years ago did a very famous ad campaign around Grab It. And it was a rabbit, and it was designed at kids to tell them to have a bag pack so they could grab it and go. Then the fires came through Bel Air, where she lives, and destroyed her house, and she was caught totally unprepared. Having led the campaign to grab it, she had nothing to grab at that particular time, and she barely escaped with her life. Well, the story went on to say different things. Most people won't really be motivated by disaster until it comes to or through the door. The head of FEMA says, America lacks a culture of preparedness. Well, it said a lot of other things, but it struck me as I read it that there was a lot of good advice in there, and there was also a great deal of simplicity and oversimplifying the situation, because disasters come in all different forms. Hurricanes come, but given the great success that meteorologists have in kind of things, you can be somewhat prepared for a hurricane. Fires, wildfires, not so much. I mean, you can be told, you better get ready, and you can prepare by cutting back extra bushes and all of those things. But when they happen, they come with great suddenness. But we live in an earthquake zone as well. And there's no way of knowing how you prepare in that particular time. So what we're grateful for is people like first responders, like firemen. And we think how much we owe them. We've thought of that all through California this last little while. But one of the marks of firefighters is they don't get ready, they stay ready. And in all kinds of ways, they're preparing for those kind of activities when they come. Now, as I'm thinking of all of this, I'm thinking related to what the Lord Jesus tells his disciples and what we're going to look at this morning. Because what he wants us to understand is he's coming back. And the second coming of Christ isn't simply a doctrine. It is a coming historical event. And he's telling us as his disciples, be prepared, be ready, be watchful, be alert. And I think one of the realities is if America has, what did they call it, lacked a culture of preparedness, sometimes as Christ followers, we lack a culture of preparedness as well. So it's interesting that in the last significant message the Lord Jesus gave to his disciples before he entered the upper room with them, he's standing on the Mount of Olives overlooking the city of Jerusalem, and he's telling them to prepare. Last week, for those of you who are with us, we looked at Matthew chapter 21 and a parable that Jesus, or parables that Jesus tells in that situation. It's Tuesday of crucifixion week. It's the day of controversy in which Jesus is debating with the Jewish leaders in the temple about what is going to come. And then at the end of that day, after a series of other events and an excoriating judgment of the Jewish leaders in Matthew chapter 23, they're moving out of Jerusalem back up to Bethany where they've been staying, and they look over the city of Jerusalem, and Jesus spends two chapters, at least that's what Matthew gives us, talking about the end of history, when the Lord Jesus returns again. And he ends that, we'll come back to that in just a minute, by giving a series of parables. So we're going to be ending our series in the parables over the next 3 weeks by looking at the last parables Jesus tells his followers in preparation for what's going to come, the cross, the resurrection, his departure to heaven, and his return. So turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. And we are going to read verse 36 and then jump to verse 42. Matthew chapter 24, verse 36. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Verse 42. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day the Lord is coming. And know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Now, we're going to carry on in just a minute, but there's three different parables. This one's not quite a parable, but we'll call it a parable. The parable of the house owner and the coming thief. And we'll read each of these in turn. But let me just go back a little bit. Matthew chapter 24 begins by giving the disciples ask, what are the signs of what you're talking about, the destruction of Jerusalem? And the first 35 verses of the chapter, Jesus unfolds what is going to happen in the future, both semi-immediately, the destruction of Jerusalem, and then the return of the Lord Jesus. And it finally builds to verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So that has given us the kind of framework. Now, beginning in verse 36, so you notice how verse 36 says, but concerning that day and hour. So it's sort of the calendar of events from verses 1 to 35. But now in verse 36, Jesus says, now, concerning that time when the Lord is coming, and he will give a series of four or five parables that describe how we are to be ready for that certain event in the future. So this is the first of those that we've just read in verses 42 to 44. So notice verse 42. Verse 42, therefore, stay awake. You do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Now, there are three things that we just need to affirm. First of all, the return of the Lord Jesus is a fact. The Lord Jesus promised it. The Lord Jesus prophesied it, and we await the coming of the Lord Jesus. I'm sure his early disciples expected him to have come more than, or far fewer than 2,100 years almost, or 2,000 years since the cross and resurrection. But nevertheless, we as Christians believe the Lord Jesus is returning. But the central thing he's saying is here, is that although the fact of his coming is certain, the timing of his coming is completely unknown to believers. So go back to verse 36. Concerning that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. And in case they didn't get it, he says again in verse 39, in a part we didn't read, they were unaware until the flood came. So Noah, they knew a flood was coming if they listened to Noah. They didn't know when it was going to come. Again, in verse 42, you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Verse 43, if the master of the house had known, but he didn't. Verse 44, the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Verse 50, to read ahead, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him at an hour he doesn't know. So what is Jesus trying to say? The angels don't know. You don't know. Even I, as God the Son, in some mysterious way, don't know Now, that was only during his earthly life, and in some mysterious way, he was able to limit the exercise just as he was with related to other things, and he had chosen not to know. That's into the mystery of the Trinity. So we either take him at his word or we don't. Jesus didn't know. So the next time you go on a television program and they offer you a book saying, these are the times the Lord is coming because there's blood moons, or buy a book that says the rapture will occur in this stage, just realize you're being taken for a ride by a sensationalist. Jesus didn't know, the apostles didn't know, the angels don't know, and that guy trying to sell you the book doesn't know. Got that? And I remember, to my embarrassment, standing in my baby girl had just been born, Janice, our firstborn, standing, and I was just a recent grad from seminary, standing, I can still remember saying it, where I was when I said it, I don't expect to see my daughter reach the age of 18 before the Lord would come. Well, she this year would have been 49, so I was only off by every bit of you could imagine. So I've been guilty of that at different times in my life. But even though we don't know, what is the call in verse 42? Be awake. Be alert. Be ready. Then he gives a brief illustration. If the homeowner had known what time the thief was coming, he would have been ready. But one of the problems of thieves is they don't advertise their arrival in the neighborhood. All kinds of other people do. We're going to be in the neighborhood and we'd be glad to repair your house. I get one like that almost every week. We've got an electrical plan for your life and solar panels and we're just going to be around. So there's a lot of people who advertise they're coming, but thieves don't. And this was in a world in which there was no police force, there was no security systems, and there was this recognition that you don't know or what day or what hour a thief may arrive. And rather remarkably, Jesus compares himself to a thief. Not because he's going to rob us, but for two reasons. One, he is coming unexpectedly, and for some, his coming is going to mean trouble. And so there's a warning here to us, and even in our day. We don't know when a thief is coming, so we take all of these precautions. I mean, imagine what it means to live in the 21st century. We have all of these precautions. We have locks on our houses. We have security system. We have alarms on our cars. We have a need to renew our security devices on our computers and all of the mobile things on a constant basis. And if we need to be alert in those ways, Jesus is saying, be alert, verse 42, and then verse 44, he repeats it. He says, using a slightly different word, but a very similar picture, be ready. The Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Now, he's speaking throughout this section to his disciples, but, and here's something very important to notice, he's speaking to them as a group that will have among them those who appear to be believers, but not all of them are. So he's talking here to disciples, but in the recognition that as the church grows, there's going to be people who see themselves in some way as disciples of Jesus, but the way they think of his coming in the future is an indication of who they truly are. So having said that, you'll notice in verse 45, he comes and elaborates on being ready. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master's delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants, and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he doesn't know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So Jesus shifts now, and now instead of talking about a homeowner and his house, he talks about a wealthy master who has a number of servants, and he decides to take a trip. And he's going away. And in preparation for going away, he points over his house as one of his servants, as his steward, the one who's responsible for the running of the household and the ordering of all of the different things that are part of that. And he pictures first a man who does that well and a man who does that in a very different way. So there are two kinds of servants here in this particular passage. So the point is here, and Jesus is helping his disciples. Now remember, they haven't even accepted the idea, even though he's told them that he's going to be crucified and that he is going to depart from them after his resurrection. So they are not putting all of this together. Even in the upper room when Jesus is with them and the Lord talks like this, Peter says, no, I'll go with you wherever you can go. And then he ends up denying Jesus. So Jesus is preparing them for this time after his death and resurrection, and his second coming is going to come beyond that period of time, and there's going to be an interval of delay. And you and I as Christ followers live in that interval where the Lord is physically absent. Now we know he's present with us through his Spirit, but in the picture here, the Lord is going to be absent, and he appoints someone with responsibilities in the family to serve. And the faithful servant and the wise servant is the one who does his duty, who does what he's commissioned to do, who carries out the responsibilities that have given and does them faithfully. He respects his master. He respects his master's possessions. He's there making sure they are fed, making sure they are organized, making sure the master's details are carried out. He has no idea when the Lord returns. But when the Lord returns, what is he doing? He's doing what the master called him to do. He's being responsible in carrying his duties. He's doing what I think we could call routine faithfulness. He doesn't have to get ready. He does scurrying around to make sure everything's in order. Just that day's like any other, gets it as a thing, and his master comes when he's caught in the middle of faithfulness. And the master responds. And it simply says in the passage, "Blessed is the servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes." In the later parable, the one we'll look at next week, he will describe him as his good and faithful servant. So his first desire is to please his master. And in response to pleasing the master, what does he get? Well, take a vacation in Hawaii, all expenses paid. No, he gets greater responsibility, greater opportunity to serve the master. Now, what is that saying? That is saying that you and I are like servants entrusted by our Lord with various things. We're going to talk about this at a lot more length next week. But the point is, the Lord has given things into our responsibility. I'm a father. He's called me to be a father and a grandfather. He's called me to be a husband. He's called me to faithfully do the job that I've been called to do and to work at that faithfully, to live in my community, to routinely obey the Lord in the activities of my life and to serve him where he's put me. And if the Lord should come now, his question will be, were you doing what I called you to do? Or were you doing something else? And the blessing will be that I will have, and I don't even know all that's involved in this, when the kingdom has come in its fullness, we're not going to be sitting around resting and playing harps on clouds as the imaginary idea of heaven is. We're going to be serving our Lord in a way that not only pleases him, but fulfills us. But there's another kind of servant. And he's a kind of servant who has no respect ultimately for his master. And when the cat's away, this mouse will play, to use our way of doing it. And when the master's away because he has no respect for the master ultimately, or no respect for the master's things, he takes what has been given to them and abuses them. The picture here is he abuses the people for whom he's responsible for. He uses them at his own pleasure and his own anger and out of his own emotions. And he abuses his master's possessions. He spends time with drunkards, and he displays contempt for a kind of appropriate life. Now, it's interesting that the Lord is coming back. When the faithful servant is found, he is doing routine faithfulness. But when this man's master comes back, he catches them in the middle of his unfaithfulness. And immediately, he has to reckon with the reality of what's involved in that. And so, having said, my master's delayed, he's living only for the present without any expectation of what the future is. But it says, as it clearly says in verse 50, the master of that house will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour he does not know, and he will cut him in pieces. Now, the Lord had a way of saying things pretty strongly in parables and shocking us. And that certainly is what he does here. Now, it's kind of curious that he says he'll cut him in pieces and then he'll cast him in with the hypocrites. So whatever cutting him in pieces means, he's still alive afterwards. And sadly, in the ancient world, this might have been how a tyrant of a master treated his. But in this case, it is saying he will punish him severely. And he will classify him with the hypocrites. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There will be conscious punishment. Why? Because ultimately, because of his contempt for the master, he showed that he did not trust him. He did not know him. He was not living in a way. This man is ultimately an unbeliever. And it becomes evident when he lives a lifestyle thinking the master's not watching and his conduct. Behind this is a larger biblical truth, that we are saved by faith, but the faith that saves also transforms our life. Not perfectly, not completely, but it gives us a desire to honor and serve our Lord in different ways. Well, if the message of the first one is be alert and the message of the second one is be prepared or be faithful, the third one is be prepared. And so we have another parable of the Lord. This one longer than the other two have been. And Jesus says, then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, and that's probably an over-translation, it just means in the middle of the night, they didn't have clocks, they didn't know when it was 12, but just late at night, in the middle of the darkness, there was a cry, here comes the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy them for yourselves. And while they were going out to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I don't know you. Watch therefore, for you do not know the day or the hour. Now, we don't know everything about bridal and marriage customs in the first century, but we do know some things. In Israel, in the kind of community that Jesus knows these disciples live about, first of all, the real marriage in every way took place at the betrothal, when the parents of the man and the woman came together, made the agreement, there was a bride price, and from that time on, even though they were not living together and hadn't completed the marriage, the couple were viewed as husband and wife, sort of like Joseph and Mary, in that, as we know, the Christmas story. After about a year, there would come time for the completion of the marriage. And part of that involved the bridegroom having prepared a home for his bride to go to the bride's parents' home where she had been living. And he would bring his bride with him back to the home that he'd prepared for a marriage feast and a marriage celebration that the community would be involved in. Somewhere along the way, either at the bride's house or more likely at the entrance into the village, there would be again a procession, a torchlight procession. Now you need to think, this is a community that has no electric lights, no meaningful external lights, and a torchlight procession was something spectacular as they went through. And they would select a group of young women who are the same age as the bride. Normally this would be, because she would normally be between 12 and 18, these would be young women who were 12 to 18 years of age. And they would be serving as the attendants. They weren't bridesmaids, they were sort of just procession people in this particular way. And they would have a torch. Now a torch was a pole, and it would have rags tied on the top, and it would be high enough to be seen and celebrated, and the rags would be soaked in oil. And they would be carried, and a 10-woman procession, that's probably why that number is given, would be an impressive procession going through the village at that particular time. But the oil-soaked rags wouldn't last very long with the amount of oil they had on them, and so you needed to have a continual supply. So in Jesus' story, there's 10 young women who are prepared to go. And they've moved out to the place where the procession is going to begin. But it's delayed. The bridegroom doesn't come back at the time they expect. Now this is, a country without clocks. But even if you've got clocks, if you've traveled overseas at all, you know very well that not all cultures have the same sense of punctuality. And there will be an approximate time, which everybody seems to know. I've never figured it out, that and whether it's in South America or Africa and places where I've been, something's supposed to start, and I've shown up at the time they said it's going to happen. But everybody knows that's not when it's going to happen, but they seem to know when it's going to happen. And when we were in South America, about an hour and a half after the meeting was supposed to start, then it began to arrive and all of... So these bridesmaids know that's the way it works, so they sleep in the interval. They're wise enough to know that, you know, take the opportunity. We're not on duty yet. We'll be ready when the bridegroom comes. And in the middle of the night, and we're not explained why he's not here, that's not relevant. Just as the same way, the Lord Jesus is physically absent from us and been waiting for the coming. And why? Why hasn't he not come? None of our business. The Lord's got his own purposes. The groom has his own plans. Our role is to be ready when he does come. So the shout goes out, the bridegroom's coming, the herald who's looking after the responsibilities, the master of ceremonies, the bridegroom's coming, get ready, girls, get ready. And whether they've had their torches, whatever, sort of flickering away, we're not told. All we know is it's at that moment the difference between the 10 is exposed. At 7 o'clock, when it was just getting dark, you couldn't tell the difference between them. There were 10 girls. They were probably all dressed the same way. They all had the same torches in their hands, and you wouldn't have seen the difference. But when the bridegrooms come, the difference is exposed. They light their torches, and some of them discover to their dismay that mine's going out already. They didn't bring any extra oil. They didn't prepare. Here's the point. These ones lived entirely for the present without taking notice of the future. They live enjoying the present experience, but not really thinking about the future. Whereas the wise girls knew what was involved and knew what was required. And as they trimmed their lamps, the ones without any oil turn in a kind of desperation and said, "Lend me some oil, lend me some oil." And the wise ones say, not out of selfishness, but out of wisdom, "If we give you our oil, none of us will have enough. There will be no procession. The bride and groom will be shamed and dishonored," which is a very serious thing to happen. "Now, you're going to have to go and buy some others." It's as if you've been called to be in a motorcade. And it's a very elaborate motorcade and a kind of celebration. And you've sat there and you've been letting your engine run for a while. Others have turned them off. And all of a sudden, when the reason for the motorcade shows up, you look at your fuel gauge and it says, empty. And all of a sudden, you're desperate. I've got 1 gallon. I can maybe get to a gas station, but I can't participate. And you'd have to say, that's just dumb. You bring what you need to carry out the tasks that you have. But these girls hadn't done that. And they're told, run and get what they have, but the procession doesn't wait for them. It goes on ahead of them. And the bride and the groom go into the place. The door is shut. The marriage celebration begins. And after somehow finding oil, this is late at night. This is the middle of the night. Where are you going to find oil? I mean, there isn't a 7-Eleven in most Galilean villages at this particular time. So they had to desperately search around, wake somebody, get them out of bed. And by this time, the party's well in order. It's sort of like a best man at a wedding. And he shows up at the church, and he's going to change at the church. And all of a sudden, about 20 minutes before the wedding, he realizes, I forgot my tuxedo. And he has to rush back to the hotel, which is a good distance away, get dressed. The wedding doesn't wait for the best man to get there. The wedding goes on. And there's a tie-up of traffic, and he doesn't get back until the wedding's over. The reception has begun. The toasts have been given. And he rushes in and rushes up to the groom and says, I'm here now. And he's lucky if the groom doesn't punch him out at that particular place. He's failed his responsibility. These girls arrive, but the procession's over. It's not going to be rerun for them. They're showing up with what they need at a time when it's no longer valuable. It's over. And now Jesus moves out of the parable into reality. Because you see, when the Lord comes, there's no time to get ready. When the Lord Jesus returns, it's how we are at that moment that will matter. And if we are not ready, and oil here doesn't represent something, it's just a lack of preparation, but we know the recognition that we need. And it's said in what Jesus says to these people, when he says to these girls, I don't know you. And that's ominously repetitive of something that Jesus had said earlier. You remember the words, says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your names? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of wickedness. And Jesus is saying it is possible to be someone who views themselves as a Christian, a follower of his, who doesn't know the Lord Jesus. But I taught Sunday school in your name. I did this in your name. I went on a mission trip in your name. But I'd never bowed the knee in repentance and faith. There's something that's critical here. And for some of you who are in Christian families, you need to hear this. The foolish girls couldn't borrow what they needed from somebody else. You can't borrow a relationship with Jesus from your parents or from your partner. There needs to come a time when you trust Christ. Some of you are kids here, and you can answer all the right questions and do all the right things, but you can't borrow your parents' relationship with Jesus. It has to be your own. There has to come a place where you know that you've put your faith and trust in Christ. It may be that that comes for adults too. You've been kind of walking in your own path and in your own way. Jesus is coming and saying, what a terrible thing to hear. I don't know you. You're not one of my people. And so the return of Christ brings us disaster and not blessing and joy and the promises of heaven. Jesus wants us to know that he is coming. And to those of us who are believers, we don't know when he's coming. And to those of us who are unbelievers, we don't know when he's coming. But coming he is. And the way we are when he returns will either put us among the wise or the foolish. The wise are those who know their relationship with the Master, who've trusted in the Master, and are living on the basis of that trust in a way that's honoring to him. I fear sometimes in the way in which sometimes the gospel is presented, and people come and say, oh, yeah, I prayed that prayer. I said those words, but you're not saved by saying a prayer or saying certain words. You're saved by putting your faith and trust in Christ as Lord and Savior and relying upon him. So God's call to us is faithfulness. God's warning to us is to be ready. For Christians to live ready. And for some of us, perhaps this morning, to be ready. So even as we close this morning, I want to invite you, if you're not sure of your relationship to Christ, if you're not sure that he would say, I know you, come on in. Welcome, faithful servant, that you would, in the quietness of your own heart, and we're going to be quiet just for a moment here, pray and search your heart and make real your commitment to Christ, as much as you understand of yourself and as much as you understand of him, relying and trusting him as your Savior. I'm going to pray in just a minute, but let's just be quiet for about 30 seconds and in the presence of the Lord, let's reflect on who he is and what he's done. Father, our prayer is that there is none of us here this morning who will hear you say, depart from me, I don't know you. We thank you for the statement of Jesus that this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I thank you. He said, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. So may each person here be known by you. Thank you for the work of Christ. It means we rely on who he is and not who we are. But help us who profess to know him to be found ready and living in accord with the Father's will for his glory. In Christ's name, amen. Let me say one other thing quickly. The Lord asked those who had put their faith and trust in him to make that known. To make that known by telling it to someone they know, and if that's been your experience, share it with somebody. But also to make it known by being baptized, by declaring your faith in the way that Jesus asked us to declare our faith. And we would love to have the privilege of sharing the delight in your baptism if that's what the Lord is calling you to do. You can make that known through the card that will come around or the basket will come around in a moment as we take offerings or speaking to one of the elders. We'd love to think about baptism with you.